Well, if you're visiting with us this morning, we want you to know that we're a biblical church. We're a church that believes the Bible is God's word, and it's our normal practice every Sunday to preach when we do the time for preaching consecutively through books of the Bible. We think it's a great way to learn the Bible, study the Bible, see what God has to say to us. And we've been in a series through Luke's gospel going back, I think, to last fall. We started. Luke is one of course, the four gospels, the four, I like to say, primary source accounts written within the time of eyewitnesses of Jesus' own life and ministry. So as we read Luke's gospel, we're reading eyewitness testimony written down within the lifetime of the eyewitnesses to what Jesus actually said and did. So if we want to understand Jesus, we want to know what it means to follow Jesus, the Gospels are where we want to go to, and we can trust these words. So we are have a short passage this morning. I debated whether or not to go longer, but realize, as we'll see, this is an important enough passage to just think on for a few minutes together. Luke chapter 6, this is a transition section. The last several weeks, we've seen how Jesus was having more controversy with the religious leaders of this day, and now we're moving into a section where we're going to have a time of extensive teaching by Jesus. But before that, we have this paragraph. Beginning in Luke 6, verse 12, which I'll read, and that'll be our focus for this morning. So please listen as I read from Luke chapter 6, beginning in verse 12. In these days he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles: Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James and John, and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon who was called the Zealot, and Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot who became a traitor. This is the word of the Lord. Well, we all know how important good leadership is to the health of any organization. I think so, right? We know that leaders make a difference, whether for better or for worse. We maybe have experienced that even in our own life and jobs and whatnot. That's why the leadership industry in our country is a multi-million dollar industry, with books on leadership, leadership coaching, all of these things available, because leaders matter. And of course, that is true in the church as well. Good leaders, godly leaders, do make an important difference to the overall health and mission of the church. How often do we see this in the Bible? God directly addressing leaders to warn them, challenge them, instruct them. How often do we see examples, even in the Bible, of good leadership in God's people leading to blessing and poor leadership leading to the opposite? And so that's why this passage, although very short, has a unique importance to it, and we're going to spend this morning on it, because Jesus, in this passage, selects the 12 apostles early on in his ministry. Now, we might say the apostles, I think it's fair to say, are the most important leaders in the history of the Christian church. The 12, as we will see, these 12 men played a very unique role in the history of salvation. They were chosen directly by Jesus. They were discipled directly by Jesus. They were authorized by him to give testimony to his life, his teaching, to his resurrection, and ultimately to lay the foundation of the Christian church. Paul will say in Ephesians 2, the foundation, Christ is the cornerstone of the church, but the foundation of the church was laid by the apostles and the prophets. These are the men whom Jesus would send into a pagan world who literally turned the world upside down. That's Acts 17. These men who have turned the world upside down with this message of Jesus, they've come here also. And so this morning we want to give attention to Luke's account of the choosing of the 12. I think there's a lot here for us. Initially, I was looking at this passage, is this worth a full sermon? And then by Thursday, how do I fit all of this into an hour or less? Don't worry, we won't go that long. But there's a lot here for us, right? We learned things about the nature of the Christian life, prayer, the nature of the church in this present age, God's sovereignty over evil, and so many other things. But ultimately, we do see, and I want us to make sure we don't miss Jesus in all of this, the beauty of Jesus who loves us and gave himself willingly into the hand of the betrayer for our sake and our salvation. So the choosing of the 12. First thing to notice in this passage, verse 12, is what Jesus does before he chooses. Do you notice that? Luke clearly highlights this in verse 12. What Jesus does before he chooses? Well, in these days, he went out to a mountain to pray. He went and prayed. And then Luke lets us know that wasn't a short prayer. All night, he continued in prayer, which for us, most of us, you know, 15 minutes sounds like a long time to pray. All night, kids, imagine that, continuing in prayer. And Luke clearly highlights this for us. Other accounts, like Mark's account of this event, he tells us Jesus went to a mountain but doesn't mention the prayer. So Luke clearly has included this to draw our attention to it. Why does he do this? And I think we could say a couple things briefly. First, Luke wants us to know the Christian life is a praying life. Luke includes material about prayer that no other gospel does. We'll see this. He's got several parables that only show up in Luke that are all about the importance of prayer for Christians. And in many cases, like right here, he highlights how Jesus himself would spend time in prayer to his heavenly Father, would go to a desolate place and pray. And at first, that might be surprising. Why would Jesus need to pray? Isn't Jesus God? Why would God need to pray? Well, yes, he is God, but as we've already seen in the Gospel of Luke, he's also fully human. This is the mystery of Jesus, fully God, yet fully man, made like us in every way. And as a man, Jesus wanted to pray. He needed to pray. He needed to spend time with his Father in prayer. And we might say that this is a model for us. After all, if Jesus, the Holy Son of God, needed to pray, how much more so should we? Do we need this? Should we want to set aside time in our busy, hectic lives to be in prayer with God? Prayer is so important in the Christian life. That's one thing we see here. It's all the more necessary, of course, when we're facing big decisions. And I do think that's the context here. We're not told what Jesus prayed for specifically, but the context implies it. This is right before a massive choice, choosing the 12 apostles. Jesus spends all night in prayer. There's a connection there. And certainly, that is also a model for us. The book of Acts, we see that the early church understood what Jesus did as a model before choosing church leaders. Every time in Acts, before leaders are chosen, Acts chapter 6, 13, the church spends time in prayer, seeking the guidance of God and the Holy Spirit. Interpreters over the centuries have taken that from this passage. How important is it for the church to pray for the selection of pastors and elders? So important that we do that. We could broaden it also if any big decision, how important is it for us to pray? Are you facing an important crossroad or decision in your life, career, something with your family, finances, kids, right? Are we seeking the Lord in prayer? Jesus is a model for us in that. Jesus does that. But I don't know that that's all that's going on here, right? Jesus, Luke highlights this to show us Jesus' example, but we also see, it's really powerful, we see Christ's ministry of prayer for his people. Right? Jesus is an example for us, and yet, what is he doing here? He's praying, no doubt, for the men he's about to choose. Isn't that powerful? Jesus praying for his own people. You know, later on in Luke chapter 22, he'll tell Simon, very famous scene. This is right before Peter's unfortunate fall into sin where he denies the Lord. But remember what Jesus tells Peter. Peter, Simon has demanded to have you, to sift you, but I have prayed for you. We don't know when exactly Jesus prayed for him, but he'd already prayed for him. Maybe Jesus is praying for Simon right now. Either way, it's a beautiful picture of Christ's mediation for us, for Christians. Christ prays for his people. We're told that John 17, we're in Hebrew, Christ prays. Part of his work for us is he prays for us. Be encouraged by that. If you're going through it this morning, if you're really struggling, if you're just finding it hard to be joyful or encouraged, you're feeling the pressure of life, whatever it may be, Christ himself prays for his people, as he's doing here. As a great high priest, he intercedes for us. So that's what Jesus does before he chooses. But then let's take a minute or two and look at the men that he chose as we continue on. Now, we read on that when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12 whom he named apostles. Let me say something about the word apostle. The word apostle just really means someone who's sent. It comes from a word that means a sent one. And in a general sense, anyone who's sent with a message to bring could be referred to as an apostle or an ambassador. Sometimes in the New Testament, it refers to any Christian who is sent like that. So Paul can refer to Titus as an apostle in that general sense. He has sent Titus with a message for the churches. But there's also in the New Testament a restricted use of the term apostle, and that's clearly what's going on here, to refer distinctly to the men that Jesus directly chose, the 12 men that we call apostles. And in this restricted sense, the office of apostle is a unique office. It's not repeatable, and it doesn't continue in the church today. All right, we know that because that's why we read from Acts chapter 1. After Judas died, and we'll say more about Judas in a little bit, Peter said, we have to replace him. All right, we have to get back to the number 12. We'll say more about that in a second too. And in that Acts 1 passage, we actually see what are the qualifications for someone to be an apostle. And what he says there, it had to be someone that's been with Jesus throughout his ministry, a witness of the resurrection, and someone directly chosen by God. Those are the qualifications to be a foundational apostle. And of course, nobody meets those qualifications today. The office of apostle was a unique office that established, as we said, the foundation of the church. It's important to say this. There are some movements within the Christian church that talk about the office of apostle continuing today or being reestablished today. It is very problematic. Right? The Bible is pretty clear on this. The office of apostle is someone who was with Jesus, a witness to his resurrection, who was then sent out by Jesus in that first generation to give authorized testimony to Christ. And as was said in a previous sermon, God credentialed them, as it were, by giving them the gift of miraculous signs and wonders to confirm the message of Jesus that they proclaim. So there's this restricted sense of apostle going on here. Now, and Jesus will later say to them, as he sends them out, whoever receives you receives me. You are my authorized messengers. I'm authorizing you to bring the message of the gospel, and how people respond to that is how they respond to me. This is the significance of the apostles. Now, as we look at the names on the list, I want to make a couple of comments about these men. We're not going to go through every name or look at everyone, but a couple of general comments certainly jump out. First, when we read the names of these men, I guess we could start with, why are there 12? Why is 12 important? Was this random? Was Jesus it doesn't really matter how many? Sure, 12. Let's roll a die, double sixes. Okay, 12, that's what we'll do. No, clearly this is intentional and significant. The 12 apostles are mirror, and this becomes clear later in Luke's gospel, the 12 tribes of Israel. Just as there were 12 tribes that constituted God's people, so Jesus is now reconstituting, redefining true Israel around himself. Right? True Israel will be those who respond to the apostolic message about the death and resurrection and put their hope in Jesus. So that's why 12 is important, and that's why when Judas betrays, there needs to get back to 12 before the mission goes out to the end of the earth. Now, the other thing to note about these men is that in some ways they're very ordinary men. Right? On this list, it's not the list of men you might expect for those who would turn the world upside down. These are not necessarily the elite Navy SEAL military unit. Right? These are tax collectors. We already, Matthew's on that list. We know from an earlier passage how surprising that choice was. These are fishermen. These are not religiously trained elite people of the day. In fact, in Acts chapter 4, after Peter and one of the other apostles is defending themselves before the religious leaders, Luke mentions that the religious leaders were shocked that these were common and uneducated men, and yet they spoke with such boldness and eloquence. So these were not the people you might expect. Of course, this list, we have to say, you know, all these men were sinners. And the Bible goes out of its way to show us that. Of course, Peter, the number one on the list, probably the most well-known, had the greatest fall, at least recorded in the Bible, denying Christ. We know that all of the apostles, we'll see this in Luke as we go through, struggled with selfish ambition and pride, trying to posture and who is the greatest. And Jesus has to challenge them and correct them. We know that Paul, a later apostle, will write Romans 7 about the struggle with the flesh and with sin. You know, it's important to say that because we want to respect the 12 apostles. We want to heed their testimony to Christ. We do not want to elevate them unbiblically. I think some of the ways in church history the apostles have been elevated and reverenced are unhelpful, to say the least. Some of the superstitions that have sprung up around the bones or the graves of the apostles, I think the apostles themselves would really not be happy with that. Because their ministry was to point people to Jesus, right? What we proclaim is not ourselves, but Christ, right? It's interesting, the Bible goes out of its way to mar, if I can use that word, every potential hero. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, these were all sinful men. Yes, men of faith too, great acts, but all men whose lives remind us that our hope is not in them, our hope is in the Savior. Same with the apostles. Many of these apostles, not many, some of them are totally unknown. That's interesting too. My guess is if I had asked you before we started, could you write the names of all 12 apostles? Very few of you would have gotten all 12 because, yeah, we know Peter, we know James and John. There's lots of stories about them. But Bartholomew, this is the only place that his name is mentioned. We really don't know what he did. No doubt he gave testimony to Christ, but nothing's recorded about it. He's unknown. And I think there's some encouragement there for all of us. Again, we're not apostles today. That office is done. But if God can use ordinary, sinful men to turn the world upside down, he can still do that today through his church, through people like us, ordinary, people who will not have biographies written about it, people who will be unknown to the future. And yet, as we faithfully follow Christ, live for him, God can do great things. And we hope in that, we trust in that, we pray for that. Now, the other thing to notice about this list is the diversity in this group. There's a lot of similarities, and yet there's different backgrounds, and I just want to highlight two, Matthew and Simon. We already know Matthew was a tax collector, and Simon on this list is introduced as a zealot. Now, tax collectors were totally despised by ordinary Jews, seen as sympathizers with Romans. A tax collector collected money to give to Rome. Well, a zealot couldn't be more different from that. A zealot was part of a group that wanted to overthrow Rome. So I almost wish the Bible said more about this, but there couldn't be two, if we could say, political parties, differences between a tax collector and a zealot. These two guys were coming from very different sides of the track. They would not have been friends, I don't think, in normal society. They would not have been running in the same circles. And yet somehow in Jesus, as they followed Jesus together, they were in the same community, brothers in Christ, and carried on the same mission in the world. And I think that's a point or reminder of the power of what Christian community, what the church is supposed to be. The church, the disciples of Jesus, are not supposed to be a club where we all have the same exact interests, and that's what brings us together. No, the church is a community where the gospel brings people together inside that shouldn't be so, at least according to the world standards. Paul will write about this in Galatians 3, right? In Christ, there's neither slave nor free, Jew nor Greek, but we are all united in him. One of the one scholar who wrote about the impression that the early Christian church made in the Roman world talks about the power of their community. He says, what was so unique about the Christian church is that somehow faith in Christ broke down, this is a quote, centuries-old barriers, and people ate at the same table who wouldn't have anything to do with each other. Here were societies in which aristocrats and slaves, Roman citizens and provincials, rich and poor, mixed together on equal terms and without distinction. And I say this because I think this is something the church has to fight for in every age. It's something we need to fight for today. In our age where everything is politicized, everything is making a political statement, we have to remind ourselves, what is it that holds the church together? What is the unity of the church of Jesus Christ? And hopefully the answer is not the politics of this present age. Hopefully the answer is Ephesians 4, we have one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father over all. I think it's a great victory for Satan if the church, if the unity of the church is more defined by earthly politics than the gospel of Christ. Now, I'm not saying politics doesn't matter. I'm not saying our faith doesn't inform our politics or that we don't talk about that as a church. But maybe call me naive, but I still believe that just as somehow Matthew and Simon were able to follow Jesus together, despite very different views on Rome, politics of the day, I still believe that God is calling us together in a church, and we can reflect that as well. Now, the last thing to say about the disciples is this. Most of these men died as martyrs. We shouldn't forget that. Not all of them, but most of them, from what we know, sacrificed much for their testimony to Jesus. Most of them gave their lives testifying to the risen Savior. And I do think that's a challenge to us today. Of course, we're not called to be apostles. We have different lives, different contexts, different time, and yet the challenge is there for us. Are we willing to take up our cross and follow Jesus today? Are we willing to count as loss all things, perhaps even our life, for the sake of Christ? Are we willing to endure the hatred of the world for following Jesus as they did? So these are the men that turned the world upside down. Now, let me finish just by saying something about the choice of Judas, the surprising choice of Judas on this list. Now, Luke clearly draws attention to Judas because he mentions his name, but then says, who became a traitor? Now, why? You ever asked yourself, why did Jesus choose Judas as one of the 12 apostles? Why would he bestow the honor of apostleship on this man? Why would he allow his inner circle, if you will, the foundation of the church, to be stained by a traitor? Did Jesus make a mistake? Did God not answer his prayer? He prayed all night before this decision. Did God not answer him? I mean, from a human perspective, this is not just a bad choice, it's the worst possible choice you could make. You're finding someone for your inner circle, and not only is he not the right guy, he actually betrays you and you die because of it. It doesn't get much worse than that from a human perspective. Well, of course, we know this is not a mistake or a divine miscalculation. Jesus chose Judas knowing that he would betray him. Jesus knew. The Gospel of John is very clear on this. And why? Why would he intentionally choose one who would betray him? Well, I think that the answer is, if we understand what Luke has said and where Luke is taking us, he chooses Judas intentionally because he's choosing the cross intentionally. Jesus came into this world on a mission. Luke has told us that. A mission, you know, even at his birth, this child is the Christ. He's the Savior. He's come into this world, as he said in Luke 4, to set the captives free. He's come into this world to destroy the works of the devil and to rescue us and the world from the bondage of sin and death. That's why Jesus has come. But to do that, to accomplish that mission, he would need to do something that nobody expected him to do. And that is, he would have to give his life up. He would have to go to Jerusalem and be nailed to a cross. Now, I guess the devil knew this. That's why in Luke 4, in the temptation, the devil tries to get him away from the cross, offers him power and glory, but without the cross. But Jesus was not deterred there. And by choosing Judas here, the instrument of his own death, the instrument of his own betrayal, we see his determination to give his life as a ransom for many. The cross was not an accident. The cross was not plan B. It was always plan A. We read from Acts chapter 4 earlier that all of the events, the horrible events of Jesus' crucifixion and betrayal were those which God had planned and predetermined and predestined to take place. Jesus did not lose control. He didn't make a mistake. He chose Judas because he would willingly give his life for his people. So take encouragement from this as well. Just as God is able to take the evil of Judas and work it as part of his good plan for our salvation, so as we struggle with the evil of our day, both out there and the evil that affects our life individually, we have confidence that he's able to take what is evil and turn it for good. It's not outside of his plan or his control. Somehow, in ways we may not understand, he will work it together for our salvation. But there's another lesson from Judas that's important to remember. I think we learned something about the nature of the church. A lot of interpreters over the centuries have pointed this out. I think it's fair to say, by choosing Judas, numbering a betrayer among the 12, Jesus is showing us something about the church. The church, we say, is a mixed body, right? It's a place where there are both believers and unbelievers together. Or to put it another way, not all who belong to the church necessarily belong to Jesus. Judas was numbered, as Peter said, among the disciples. For years, he looked like a disciple. He acted like a disciple. He followed Jesus. He learned from Jesus. He did ministry for Jesus. He was trusted so much that they gave him the money back. And yet, he was not a disciple. But nobody knew that. In John's gospel, when Jesus says, "One of you will betray me," it's not as if everyone turned and looked at Judas. Everyone said, "Is it me?" I mean, that's how not obvious it was. And that is the nature of the church. Not all who profess faith and gather together are necessarily born again. And that includes even ministers. Right, Judas was one of the 12. If one of the 12 apostles could be not a believer, it's certainly possible for ministers today to not be believers. And tragically, we know this from experience. Even ministers fall away. Even those who preach the gospel for years and say wonderfully true things can turn their backs and walk away from Jesus. And it's always a hard thing to see. We see that, we lament. Sometimes it really upsets our faith because we personally benefited from the ministry of someone who we find out the whole time was sleeping with somebody else in the church or robbing the church or whatever it is. It's a hard thing to see, but honestly, there's encouragement here for that. We lament this, but it should not shake our faith in Christ. It's always been this way. The church is a mixed body. Our hope is not in the faithfulness of any minister, any man. Our hope is in the faithfulness of Christ himself. Just because Judas was a traitor does not mean Jesus isn't faithful. In fact, it's Judas's very unfaithfulness that we see the faithfulness of Christ. He uses Judas's betrayal to give his life for us. That's how faithful Jesus is. Don't doubt Jesus because the church is filled with sinners. Don't doubt Jesus because even ministers are sinners and hypocrites sometimes. Christ is faithful, though we be unfaithful. So much here today as we finish. Encouragement to pray. Understand what the church is. Encouragement to trust God even in evil. He's able to take the worst evil in history, the betrayal of Judas, and work it for his glory and our good. But ultimately, see the faithfulness of Jesus in this passage. See the beauty of Christ, the Holy Son of God, who chooses a betrayer, gives himself into the hands of sinful man because he was determined to die for us, determined to go to Jerusalem, to give his life as a ransom for many. He would say in John's gospel, nobody takes my life from me. I give it willingly. I lay it down of my own accord. And of course, that's exactly what happened. Judas did betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Jesus was delivered over and beaten and crucified. It did happen, but that was all part of the plan. The Old Testament required a sacrifice for sin. And Jesus came to offer the final sacrifice to be the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world, all of our sins. And this message of a crucified but risen Savior, of one who reconciles us to God, of Jesus who makes all things new, this is the message that these 12 men took out into the world and turned it upside down with. As John would say in his first epistle, that which we have seen with our eyes, that's what we have touched with our hands, Jesus, crucified but risen, this we proclaim to you and call you to believe in him, to trust him. This we proclaim. Come to him and put your hope in him. We've seen it. We know it. It's true. Have we come to Jesus? If not, why not today? Why not today? And if we have, let us also proclaim Christ as these 12 did, pointing others to him as we have the opportunity, to the crucified but risen Savior who is our hope and also the hope of the world. Amen. And let's pray together. Father, thank you for the apostles, these men whom you called to bear testimony to Christ. Thank you for their life, their ministry. Ultimately, Lord, they testified to Jesus. And so we thank you for Jesus, the one who gave his life for us. And I pray that you would increase our faith, our hope, and our love for him today. In Jesus' name, amen.